If you would be so kind this morning to take your Bibles and turn to John's Gospel, chapter 1. A great and faithful old brother once said of Emmanuel, God with us. Is God with us in our nature? God with us in our sorrow? God with us in our life work? God with us in our punishment? God with us in our grave, and now with us, or rather, we in Him, in resurrection, ascension, triumph, and second advent splendor. Toward that end, a hymn writer, in part, made these words, focused upon Emmanuel. Before the hills in order stood, or earth received their frame, from everlasting thou art God, to endless years the same. Such is the one of John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 14. Emmanuel, God with us. We read that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Son from heaven, my friends, said to be the only begotten of the Father. And that term, begotten, has nothing whatever to do with birth, nothing, but rather a title designating Him as the uniquely sent, one of the only kind, never before, never again to be repeated, a unique Son come to save, the Son from heaven. And I would like to have you take from the service today, while you may listen to the other words of the message, take with you this 14th verse and dwell upon it. It's a great verse. The Word became flesh. You know, at creation, we are informed of a conversation that took place among the members of the Trinity. And out of that conversation, this particular determination. In Genesis 1:26, the conclusion of the conversation was, let us make man in our image. And I believe that that statement was made by the second person of the Godhead, the Son, addressing the Father, addressing the Spirit, when He says, let us make man in our image. So we read later on in the book of Genesis, this is the book of the generations of Adam, in the day that God created man. In the likeness of God created He him. Likeness, of course, is a word that catches the significance of resemblance, to be fashioned like unto. And then in Genesis 9:6, the foundational text for the support of a certain aspect of our judicial system, we find these words, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. And why is it that this Creator requires blood for blood? For we read there, for in the image of God created He him. A representative figure, He made man. Now it's reasonable then, only reasonable that man, the creature, would then be in subjection to the Creator. Mind, emotion, and will, body, soul, and spirit. And yet, does James say that the tongue can no man tame? Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men which are made to cause to be after the similitude of God. First thing we want to see this morning is the similitude. When you think of John chapter 1, verse 14, and the incarnation, God with us, Emmanuel, God with us. Think of the similitude, how it neatly and logically fits into the puzzle that brings us to the story of the manger and the birth of Christ. He made man after the similitude, the resemblance of God. The point being now is he who made man would become man. Now think about that. He who made man, he who made Adam, himself would become a man. The scriptures teach us out of Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. But make no mistake, He sent Him forth. That's the second point of this consideration. Of what value is it to we who inhabit earth to understand that God created man in the similitude of Himself, mind, emotion, will, body, soul, spirit? If there is not a point to this, it makes no difference for God to make man who ultimately would stumble and fall if there was not ascending forth. Secondly, ascending forth. To literally, the word there is to dispatch on a mission, and more focused, literally, on a rescue mission. A rescue mission. He sent forth His Son made of a woman, made under the law. And listen, it could not be that He was made under a woman and man, because then the last part of the verse would be untrue. He would not be made under the law. Of Him did the prophet Isaiah write in chapter 7, verse 14, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call His name Emmanuel." 700 years before the manger, the prophet spoke those words. Likewise does Matthew, in the place where Tyler read this morning. In chapter 1, verse 23, it states the interpretation of that word Emmanuel. God with us. God with us. Think about that. God with us. And you know, when He came to dwell with us, He never, never left us comfortless. God with us. The angel declares unto Mary in Luke 1, verse 31, "Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call His name Jesus." And indeed did John say, this same John the apostle, the Word, the Logos, the divine expression of the Father, was made flesh. Now, in the midst of all of this great news, we must soberly, always soberly and reverently reflect on why it's so great. Why is this news of God's creation of man in the similitude of the Godhood and the sending forth of the Son to ultimately be made of a woman, made flesh? Why is it so great? Why is it that we can be so joyful and happy on Christmas? How is it that the Christian above all people should be ready and willing to say to his fellow man across the board, "Merry Christmas to you"? Well, what's the good news? What's to be merry about? If you live with me in my house for 2 weeks, you would find there wouldn't be anything to be merry about, says he. Merry Christmas? Bah, humbug. Well, why is it so great? Well, Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. I want to backpedal again to bring to the third point, where we understand that sin establishes a debt. A debt that's so deep, that even the cost of interest is tragically beyond man's ability to pay. Oh, man indeed offended God, but there's no way man could climb way back out of that hole. The Lord God gave permit to man to eat freely of any and all trees in the Garden of Eden except one, just one. Seems simple enough to me. I can even get those directions. But had I been with Adam, I would have done just like he did. He said, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that, you see, will come with a cost. And the cost for that is death. Immediate, let me define this for me, death. Now, most people, when they think of death, we say, what are we talking about death on Christmas morning for? Because only when you think about this and it's in contrast with the good news does Merry Christmas have any significance at all to anybody. When you think about death, you think about the immediate separation from the presence of God. From all that makes life meaningful. And I want to say to you, if you have not God, what's your life? What's life like without God? So there was immediate separation, and there was ultimate separation of the body from the spirit. Now that would take, in the case of Adam and Eve, a few years. Physical death. And then there is the eternal separation from God with this provision. Endless judgment. That's the cost. And the interest on that debt could never be repaid, much less the debt. Thus we are able to understand the wages of sin is death according to scriptures. We understand that the sting of death is sin. Now think about the sting for a minute. Sting is a word, kentron, that means a piercing through. A sudden, sharp, and extremely painful penetration. And the only thing that I can reckon unto that, it would be like the tip of a bamboo shoot. But in this case, tipped with poison. Tipped with poison. The point of which shall... Look, shall I believe what God says? Or shall I believe what man says? Shall I believe what the Creator speaks or what the creature says? I want you to keep your place here for a moment and turn with me back to Isaiah 14. I want to read to you something I found late in the week in Henry Morris's notes when he was commenting on Isaiah 14 and verse 14. Now that 14th verse in the course of it, connected with verse 13 and 14 and 15, you find a word that's repeated over and over and over again that gets right to the root of a problem. And it is always so when man will prefer to listen to the creature and never the Creator. It is the word I. I always gets in the way whenever we prefer the word of the creature. Be it a preacher, a scholar, a teacher, over the word of the Creator. And where the two collide and conflict, you always go for the word of the Creator. Well, Brother Henry says, Lucifer, according to verse 14, where he says, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High. He desired not only to rule over the angels, but to be like God Himself. No doubt ultimately aspiring to displace God. This absurd ambition on the part of the created being, thinking himself capable of defeating his own creator, can only be rationally understood if Satan did not really believe that God created him. That is, his earliest awareness would be in the watery cosmos of the primeval deep, and his only knowledge that he had been created was God's word for it. So that he could have chosen to doubt God's word and believe instead that both he and God had somehow evolved. This, in fact, is exactly what is implied in the cosmogonies of the Sumerians, the Egyptians, and other ancient nations. Therefore, Satan, or Lucifer, was the first evolutionist, and the root of all subsequent sin is in doubting God's revealed word concerning his creation. And John the Apostle said, that the Word was made flesh. Now, we come back again to my notes and we understand that that's the issue. Will I believe the creature or the Creator? Understand that according to Genesis chapter 3, Eve believed the serpent. She chose to believe the creature. Adam, he believed his wife. He chose to believe the creature. And now, ironically, Genesis 2, verse 17, uses a neat little Hebrew word, akal, where we understand the word freely. And here, freely, and by the way, that was freely with all regard to all the other trees. In Genesis 3, 6, it says, Adam did eat. Same Hebrew word, akal. which gives a whole load of information about the mindset of Adam when he partook of the forbidden fruit. He ate freely. She didn't have his arm up behind his back. She didn't have hold of the ring in his nose. She didn't have hold of the ring in his ear. She didn't force him to eat. He ate freely. And as the representative head of the race, he brought the whole human race into doom. It is said that, well, we understand this truth. We know that Adam did freely eat of the fruit. He picked up groceries that he couldn't pay for. And the pall of death was now over paradise. And the instant that he did that, darkness fell. Now the same would then be projected forward to every one of Adam's race. Now can I say, without exception, here, Dan the Polak Kaminsky, and every single one of you are touched by what I am about now to read in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Every one of you, without exception, no escaping it. And it is proof, positive, of seminal corruption. We read in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, so death passed. There's that little word, it's a synonym for the other word. It means to pierce through and penetrate, or to permeate. It passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And now the sinner would stand ironically or tragically in the face of God and said, how so? I have never murdered a person. I've never stolen a dime. I've never told one single lie. I've never raised my fist in anger. How say you then, my God, that I'm a sinner? What is the objective proof? What can you present in the courthouse that I'm a sinner? Well, let me give you the evidence of seminal corruption. You come to the Apostle Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 21 and 22. And he says this, by man came death. Adam. Okay? And then in the next verse it says, in Adam all die. May death touch your family, Lynn? May death touch your family, Madeline? Has death touched anybody else's family here? And how's the evolutionary process going for all of you? Do you feel like yourself getting stronger and better and more mobile, hostile, with a greater vertical leap than you've ever had before? How's it working out for you? Or do you sense what everyone feels with each passing day and each passing year? When you get 40, it goes downhill sharp. That grim reaper's two steps behind you. The scriptures say it is appointed unto man once to die, then the judgment. Say, on Christmas morning, do you got to get into all this? Forgive me. Because you see, the fourth point is this. Only then is the splendor of the gospel, literally the good news, truly appreciated. Truly appreciated. Who do you suppose is more appreciative of a gift they receive in hand? Some kid that gets something every time they go to the shopping mall? Or some kid who never gets anything all year long and on Christmas morning somebody hands him a gift? Where do you suppose the greatest degree of appreciation is seen? So you only understand the splendor of this good news, this gospel. And what is the good news? Here it is. And it has to do with substitution. How that Christ died for our sins. For, huper, in the place of, instead of. Oh, I owed a debt to God. I couldn't pay the interest on the debt. But then it is said that God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them who are under the law. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The writer in Hebrews says that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And yet in order that this could be accomplished, the Word must become flesh. The eternal Son must bring Himself to become like unto His brethren. Would you turn in your Bibles to Hebrews 2, verse 14? Hebrews 2, verse 14. The Word must become flesh. It would not have been sufficient for God to determine that death must occur if only death would occur in the realm of the Spirit. It would not have been just of God to declare the sinner, the rebel, free and give a pardon absent a sacrifice. And so we read in verse 14, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil." Christ died for our sins. The eternal Son must Himself become like us brethren. The Word was made flesh, and the Apostle John to the Romans said in chapter 8, verse 3, God sent His own Son in the likeness, key word, likeness, of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Scriptures teach us in 1 Timothy 3:16 that God was manifest in the flesh. What is that word manifest? We don't use that in common language today, but it simply means He showed Himself. The immortal, invisible, God only wise chose to manifest Himself in the flesh. From conception to the crib all the way to Calvary, the sensational work of redemption would require the sacrifice of a man. Now consider the man, Christ Jesus, the God-man, the God-man. Able to lay claim to that by virtue of the conception in the way that it was supernaturally put forth. We understand that the God-man was not God in a man. He was not God with a man, but He is God, the very God, existing with two perfect natures, without sin. So, well, I can't understand that. That doesn't make sense to me. And it's, well, if you sit and try to boil it down in a test tube in a scientific lab, you're all going to be nuts. Because God doesn't give us any information like that, except He just states, puts forth a fact. But make no mistake about it, that when you sit down in your chair hurting so bad that only thing that happens involuntarily from your body is tears or groans, Jesus knows. And when you sit in a place where you, in those rare moments, or you exhibit hunger, Jesus knows. And when you are brought, my dear friends, as many of you will, as many as you have, brought to the place in life where you grieve, you face a situation that cannot be manipulated or turned about, He knows. He was at Lazarus' tomb, and He wept. And when you see sin happen, when you see people just play the fool, and you become angry, Jesus knows. He was angry with sin. The God-man without sin. So hear the words of the prophet in Isaiah chapter 32, verse 2. Isaiah 32 and verse 2. A man shall be as a hiding place. Literally a refuge, a covert, a shadow. Would you look please at that passage in Isaiah 32? in Isaiah 32. First verse says, "Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. And a man shall be as a hiding place from the wind, a man, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, and as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land." What's that hymn we like to sing sometimes here? Oh, Jesus is a rock in a weary land. A weary land. The prophet Isaiah in chapter 25, verse 4 says this, "For thou hast been a strength to the poor, a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat." So may I just say to you that this rock, Christ Jesus, remember what he said to Peter and the apostles in Matthew 16 when they were talking about the church? "Upon this rock I will build my church." He wasn't talking about Peter. He was talking about himself. And understand then that this rock shields us. This rock shades us. And this rock strengthens us. And then look, please, in Isaiah chapter 4, verse 6. Isaiah chapter 4 and verse number 6. It says, "There shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime from the heat, and for a place of refuge, and for a covert from storm and from rain." A tabernacle. What is it that John 1 says? Verse 14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." He tabernacled among us. There is shade and security underneath that tent. In that tabernacle, the psalmist says, he states of the Lord, "Thou art my hiding place." You ever been in such dire straits, emotionally or physically, mentally, where you're just all pulled in every direction and you have nowhere to go, nothing that you seemingly can do? There is a hiding place in Christ. It's not just mere theoretical theology. Christ is practical. Where can I go when everything is just being torn in every direction? I go to my hiding place. There is shade and security within the tabernacle. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us. The word there is skenu, and it means a tent or a cloth hut. You know what it does? It harkens back to the Old Testament figure of the tabernacle. Three things are important for you to consider about that Old Testament tabernacle. First of all, that it was the place where God would meet with man. For centuries, God had separated himself from man due to sin. And then all of a sudden he appears in Moses' day and he gives him instructions on how to construct a tabernacle. Why would he do that? Because he wanted to meet with man on a regular basis. And so we understand the tabernacle is a place where God met with man. And secondly, that it is the special dwelling place of God. Inside the second veil in the Holy of Holies, there, under the wings of the cherubim, God dwelt in the midst of his people. And where was the tabernacle fixed? In all the encampment of Israel, all the tribes around it, and there in the middle was the tabernacle. In the middle. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Where is he at? In the middle. Where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 8 and verse number 2, it speaks of the true tabernacle. And oh, this is great too. The true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. Not man. And inasmuch as Emmanuel was born, he was born of a woman. Supernatural conception. That's the sixth point. I don't know if I've been keeping up on the numbers, but that's number six. Supernatural conception. So that in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11, we read that Christ, a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, by His own blood, untainted by human sin. There's not a shred of Joseph's DNA in that bloodline. He obtained eternal redemption for us. And I say to you, Merry Christmas. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. God with us. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 4 says, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats, and matter of fact, nor the blood of men or angels, nor mere rituals and traditions, none of that. It's not possible that any of that could take away sin." In the next verse, Hebrews 10 verse 5, he says, "Wherefore when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body thou hast prepared for me." A body. "Then said I, Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do thy will, O God." From the crib to the cross, it is said in Hebrews 10, verse 10, "By the which," that body crucified, "we are sanctified." There's the point number 7. We are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Great news now. Once for all. Once for all. Sanctified, set apart, specially reserved for God by God, imputed righteousness, absolute holiness. The Scriptures say, "Without holiness, no man shall see God." I frankly look forward to the day when I can see the giver of the gift. And it would be great today if it was the day. The Apostle John spoke of the divine Logos being made flesh in John 1:14. Again, the Word became flesh, dwelt among us. But listen to what John says in the last book of the Bible, Revelation 21, verse 3. He said, "I heard a great voice. I heard a voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. The much desired Emmanuel, now seen as the immortal, invisible, God only wise of eternity, is none other than Jesus Christ come in the flesh." Merry Christmas to you all. Thank God, the Word says, for His unspeakable gift. Now, I know many fanciful translations try to just literally say indescribable, but I want to say that I think that though that is a mere interpretation, it's the wrong one. Because when you think of God, there's no word in any language. No word in any language. No likeness of the greatest artisan. None that can craft what Jesus is. Thank God. "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him." Live through Him. My friends, is it not a wonderful thing, having been saved by the grace of God, been forgiven by the Holy God of heaven through the shed blood of Christ, to be able to sit here this morning and revel in the truth of the forgiveness and the return to heaven to be with Him? Isn't that a wonderful thing? To have eternal life now, and to be able to know that you can anticipate life without end forever. But oh, is it not sad on this Christmas morning when there are those who never, ever trusted Christ? And if anybody in the room is there, come to Jesus today. Come as you are. Come now. Come without shame, except for your sins. And He made this promise: "All that the Father gives to me will come to me. And he that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." Which is to say, no rebel sinner is so much a sinner that he's beyond the reach of a gracious, eternal God. Come. Christian, rejoice in this day. A blessed day. Merry Christmas to you all. I wish God's blessings and favor upon you for the rest of this year and on into the new year.